Our text for this evening is verse 9, the Song of Solomon, and chapter 5. And these are the words of our text. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is so special about Jesus Christ? That, in essence, is the question that our text poses. You recall, if you came to the beginning of our gospel meeting yesterday, that I said that throughout the week I would be concentrating upon various questions which occur in the Word of God. And yesterday, as we began, we read the 38th chapter of Job, and then we looked into Genesis and chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, there we, at that time, discussed the first question which God is recorded as ever having asked humanity. That is, where art thou? Now we come to the book of the Song of Solomon this evening. And if you want to take some opportunity sometime to study the book of the Song of Solomon, what you'll discover is that it is divided up into a series of speeches. Some of the speeches are set forth or spoken by the bridegroom. Other speeches are made by the bride. And while those are the two primary speakers in the book of the Song of Solomon, there are others who pose questions, who make comments, and you, as you look through the book of the Song of Solomon, perhaps with a highlighter, could discern who was asking what question or who was making what statement, who was speaking at a given point in time. And it might be helpful for you as you consider this one of the most precious books of all the Word of God. And precious for this reason: if we believe that God is love, and if we believe that Christ loved us first, then it's very, very essential that we come to some understanding of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and exactly what it means to Him to love us, and also what it should mean to us. So when we come to the Song of Solomon, what do we find? It's a love story. And rightly understood, it is the love story between the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom, and us, Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ, the redeemed of all ages. So therefore, if you want to understand the book of the Song of Solomon, you really want to understand it in that light. And then the book opens up to you in a way in which it never would have otherwise. Now, if you like to see where the Scripture interprets Scripture, I would invite you sometime, not tonight, but sometime at your leisure, to look into Ephesians in chapter 5, and there beginning in about the 22nd verse, and following through to the end of the chapter, you'll find a very, very thorough didactic exposition of exactly what the relationship is between Christ and His church. And it, in a New Testament didactic form, enables us to go back into this Old Testament poetry and understand it a little more clearly. So then, when we come to our text for this evening, who is speaking? Well, if we follow into the passage of Scripture that we read, what we discover is this, is that between the bridegroom and the bride, there has come a loss of fellowship. The reason that that loss of fellowship has occurred is because the bride grew very drowsy and very sleepy. And if you have been a Christian for very many years, you realize that your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is not always so warm and sweet at one particular time as it is at another. We have in the married relationship between husbands and wives that ebb and flow of the relationship. There are times when things are very sweet. There are times when the fellowship is disrupted. Well, in this particular situation, the fellowship has been disrupted because the bride had grown very drowsy and very sleepy. And so she became estranged to some degree in her fellowship from the bridegroom. It wasn't the fault of the bridegroom. It was, in fact, the fault of the bride. And when we find that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is not so warm and sweet as it was at other times, how often can we trace it back to something that we have done, or some carelessness that's been introduced into our life, or somehow we have been the cause of that estrangement. We've been the cause of that loss of fellowship. Now what happens then is that the bride awakes and she goes forth into the city. And as she goes forth into the city, she begins to seek her beloved. If you look with me in verse 6, we find, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." Then she encounters some watchmen out on the wall. They treat her very badly. They find her, they wound her, and the keepers of the walls take away her veil from her. Then she charges the daughters of Jerusalem that if they see her beloved, that they tell him that she is lovesick for him. I am sick of love. That's essentially what that phrase means. That she is desirous of seeing him and having that fellowship restored. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem are the ones who pose our text's question this evening. This is what they say. "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" In essence, what they say, if you transfer this over to consider it as being related to the person of Christ, what they're saying is, what is so special about your Jesus Christ? Why is He so much more than any other beloved? Now, I realize that this is a gospel mission. I realize that what we're here to do primarily is to set forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what I intend to do. But in the process of doing that, the person that I want to present to you more than anyone else is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, not only do I hope to present the gospel to you, but I hope as well for those of you who are here tonight who are already believers, that you will come to view the Lord Jesus Christ in perhaps a clearer way and a different way than you've ever viewed Him before. So that the next time someone comes to you and says, "Why should I believe in Jesus Christ? You keep preaching the gospel to me. What is so special about this Christ that you continue to declare to me?" And so I want you this evening as a believer sitting here to contemplate with me the surpassing excellence of Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are here tonight who do not know Christ as Savior, I want more than anything for you to understand just exactly what is so special about the Lord Jesus Christ that we continue to preach to you. So look with me into this text of Scripture and let's contemplate the answer to this question. Because we find that when the bride answers the question, she answers the question with a sort of physical description of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least her beloved. And she goes on beginning in the 10th verse and extends down through the 16th verse. And this is what she declares that He is like. And her conclusion at the end of all of that is, "He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." She has a ready answer. She is prepared very quickly to tell them what is so special about her beloved. The first thing that I want you to consider with me in answer to this question, because I hope to answer this question well this evening, that Jesus Christ is special, more special than any other, because He is unsurpassed in the beauty of His person. And I want to take a few minutes to concentrate upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ during His life. Simply speaking, no one else in all the history of the world has ever been what Jesus Christ is. He's unsurpassed in the beauty of His person because according to the Scripture, He's very God of very God. And also at the same time, truly man. Now a theologian would refer to the hypostatic union. But what I want us to consider, apart from any theological term, is this uniqueness of the combination of what we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How He is very God of very God, and also truly man. God come in the flesh, the great I Am, robed in the human form. The Scripture declares that He took upon Him the form of a servant there in Philippians 2. Said He made Himself of no reputation. Says that He was willing to humble Himself. Says that He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What we find in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is a person who is utterly and completely unique. He's like no one else in all of history. You have here two natures combined in one person. You have deity robed and linked with humanity. You have God come in the flesh. What did this combination produce? This combination produced someone unsurpassed in the excellency of His person. Unsurpassed in the beauty of His person. There's not ever been anybody else in the history of the world, not from its beginning nor right through to its end, who can surpass the Lord Jesus Christ in the beauty of His person. If you consider the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you'll find is that there is an individual unmatched for beauty in His character. And the reason I say that is this: not one pearl ever dropped from the silver string of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one could find fault with Him. What did God the Father say about the Lord Jesus Christ? God the Father who knows all. God the Father who is all powerful. God the Father who is everywhere present. What did He say about the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father could find no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only could God the Father not find no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the law of God, that expression of His character, the law of God could find no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the life of Jesus Christ about? It was about His obedience to the law, both actively and passively. It was about His fulfilling the law substitutionarily. It was about Him satisfying the law of God in precept and satisfying the law in penalty. And what you find about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the law could never find any fault with Him. He was absolutely 100% obedient, both actively and passively, right away throughout His life, and His death paid the penalty which the law exacts for sin, and the law was satisfied because it could find no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else could find any fault with Him either. Plenty of unbelievers wanted to find fault with Him. Those who stood against Him, those who were His most bitter opponents, they wanted to find fault with Him. And at the end, when they finally arrested Him in the garden and took Him away to that kangaroo court to which they subjected Him, they tried again and again and again to find fault with Him, and they could not successfully do it. They trumped up charge after charge after charge and could not successfully find fault with Him, although they tried very hard. And then they took Him to Pilate, and Pilate, as he had Him there before him, asked Him question after question, and then time after time after time, until three times, Pilate came out and he said, "I find no fault in Him." His enemies, the unbelievers, couldn't find fault with Him. Pilate could not find fault with Him. The law found no fault with Him. The thief on the cross, who hung beside Him, when he heard the other jeering, said of Christ, "This man hath done nothing amiss." The thief on the cross could find no fault with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the saints of God, we found no fault with Him either. The Lord allowed me to be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ by my mother when I was about 3 years old. I told the story in Randallstown last night. I went in one morning and asked her, Mommy, or one afternoon she was trying to take a nap, Mommy, who can go to heaven? She got up off the couch, sat down with me, and pointed me to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember it very, very clearly. And since that day, I have never been able, not once, to find any fault with Jesus Christ. I'm going to live as long as the Lord allows me to live. And you know what I can guarantee you? That as long as I live, whether it's as long as my grandparents lived until they were killed at the age of 76 and 74 respectively, whether I live as long as my wife's grandmother, who's 95, lives, regardless of how long I live, you know what I'm never ever going to be able to do? I'll never ever be able to successfully find fault with Jesus Christ. And you know what else is true? Neither will you. I work with a lot of people who scoff at Christianity, make a mockery of it. Most often, perhaps, one of the things that I hear is this statement, oh, well, you know, I don't want to go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. And I usually say to them, oh, yeah, so what? Christ said that there were going to be wheat and tares in the church, in His kingdom, right to the very end. So, if you're going to have true believers in church, you're going to have hypocrites in church. Not everybody's going to be genuine. So what you're telling me is that you have discovered what Christ has already said is the truth anyway. There's going to be hypocrites. You're going to have true and false. You're going to have wheat and tares. That's old news. However, you still go to the bar. Well, yeah. Are there hypocrites in the bar? Well, yeah. Well, why do you go there? You still go to the grocery store? Well, yeah, I go to the grocery store. Are there still hypocrites in the grocery store? Well, yeah, I suppose there are. Well, then why do you go to the grocery store? Do you go to the football match? Well, yeah, I go to the football match. Are there hypocrites at the football match? Well, yeah, I suppose there are. Well, then why do you go to the football match? You complain about the church and you say, well, there are hypocrites in the church and you won't go there. Christ has already said there's going to be wheat and tares in the kingdom right to the very end. So He has already up front said that that was going to be the case. And yet you won't go because you're afraid that there are going to be hypocrites in the church. That's a little silly, isn't it? And besides that, if you constantly look around at those people in the church and say, well, this person fails here and that person fails there, and this person made a mistake here, and I can't abide that person and the way they behave there, do you know what? You're finding fault with people who are faulty. Well, that's not very smart. If you can find fault with people that are faulty, what have you really accomplished? But you know what? None of those people can save you. None of those people can make sure that your sins are forgiven. None of those people, however faulty they may be, can redeem your eternal soul from destruction. There's only one person who can do that, and He is utterly faultless. I guarantee you'll never be successful in finding any fault with Him. Why? Because He's unsurpassed in the beauty of His person, and I find no fault in Him. And neither will you. Not now. Not ever. But that's not where the story ends, you know. Because we find here that not only is He unsurpassed in the beauty of His person, but He's also unsurpassed in the efficacy of His work. We go back to our text, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? We've contemplated the person of Christ and we've alluded to where I'm going now. Now I want to contemplate not only His life, but also His death. And basically what I want to point out to you is that no one else has ever done what Christ has done. And when I say that, what I want to point out to you is this. The depravity of humanity was so deep and the sin die was so irremovable that if anything was going to be done to stop doomed and damned humanity from descending straight into hell en masse, God was going to have to do something to satisfy the demands of His law. God was going to have to act, otherwise humanity was going to go straight to an eternal punishment in hell. Only Christ could accomplish that redemption. How do I know that? Because if man had broken the law, then man had to obey the law. It had to be someone who was truly human. Now the Father is the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit. But neither the Father nor the Spirit have been joined into humanity in the way in which Christ has. So Christ is the only individual who could do what was required in order that the law of God should be satisfied, and in order that that deep sin stain could be removed and sin could be atoned for. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is very clear about the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 1, we see where it describes our need. It describes our sins as being deep and red and scarlet. In Isaiah chapter 53, we find the work of Christ. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Only Christ could act as a substitute for sinners. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other satisfaction for the demands of the law. No other person could appease the wrath of God but against sinners. In short, none but Christ could satisfy. He's unsurpassed in the beauty of His person. He's unsurpassed in the efficacy of His work. The Lord Jesus Christ is more than another beloved, because not one other person in the history of the world has ever lived perfectly and satisfied all the demands of the law in precept. Not one other person in the history of the world has paid the penalty which the law exacts for sin. Both in precept and in penalty, Jesus Christ has satisfied the law. He has done work that no one else could do. And you who are here this evening, who know not Christ as Savior, let me explain to you as clearly and as straightforwardly as I possibly can. You cannot get rid of your sin stain. You cannot get rid of your guilt. You cannot be forgiven and pardoned. You cannot come to God in any other way than by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He's unsurpassed in the efficacy of His work. He has done what no one else could do. And that is why our beloved is more than another beloved. Who else has done what Christ has done? Without the sacrifice of Christ, there is no atonement for sin. Without the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no covering. There is no escaping the wrath of God. Without the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ was an actual payment for sin. The purchase of redemption for a promised people. It was an actual transaction. The all-sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for sins. This is why we make much of Christ. This is why we make much of the blood of Christ. And if you are here tonight and out of Christ, let me appeal to you that now is the accepted time, that now is the day of salvation. You are not guaranteed of tomorrow, nor am I. And if you say, well, I'll wait until just before I die, and then I'll repent, you do not know what day you will die. Ireland beats Pakistan in cricket a few days ago. As soon as they did, the coach of Pakistan died. Now ask yourself a question. Here's a man who's there to do his job, there for the World Cup. He's just been handed a very, very crushing defeat by a team that, by all accounts, shouldn't have been able to have done it. Do you think that when he packed for that trip to go to the World Cup in cricket, that he ever suspected that he would never come home? Do you believe that the men and the women who got ready for work on the day that the World Trade Towers went down, do you believe that any of them had any thought that when they left for work and then they got in the elevator and went up to their floor and sat down at their cubicle, that they would never ever come home? That they would never ever finish that day of work? I had a man that I worked with at a different company. Went to work one day. In the process of the day that he was working, he was driving a forklift and it turned over. As it turned over, he jumped out of the cab and tried to beat the boom on the way past. I had witnessed to him within just a few months of the time that he had died. And that boom came over and crushed his head and he died that fast. His nickname was JC. That's all anybody ever called him. Do you really think that the coach of Pakistan, that the people that went to the trade towers, or that JC, any of them thought on the day they died that they would never live to see another sunrise? Listen, if you think you're going to wait until just before you die to repent of sin, let me point out to you that none of those people, thousands of people in the case of the World Trade Tower, had any idea where they would die. Therefore, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And I can only present to you someone who can save you from your sins. And He is like unto no other. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? He's unsurpassed in the beauty of His person. He's unsurpassed in the efficacy of His work. He's also unsurpassed in the power of His glory. The Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried. But that is not the end of the story. A number of years ago when I worked in California, there was a man who I worked for. He was the boss of the company, the steel company where I worked. And we got into a discussion one day because he knew that I was a preacher. And I was discussing with him the Bible and he said, "Yeah, I read the Bible. The hero dies in the end." And I said, "Yeah, Bob, you're right. But he rose again." And that's where it changes. For you see, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ unsurpassed in the beauty of His person, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ unsurpassed in the efficacy of His work, but Jesus Christ is unsurpassed in the power of His glory. And we move now not to His person, not to His life, not to His death, but on to His exaltation. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all the years that He was on the earth here, was suffering in what we call theologically His humiliation. But then after His humiliation, there came His exaltation. And it began with His resurrection from the dead. How do I know that He was raised from the dead? It's one of the most well-attested to facts in history. One person after another person after another person saw Him alive from the dead. They wrote it down in books. It's that which would be accepted in a court of law as being that of a credible witness. And one person after another person after another person saw Him, whether it was the two on the road to Emmaus or the disciples upon the hillside when He ascended back into heaven. They saw Him rise from the dead, and those who were cowering and fearful before became the great lions of God. And they wrote the New Testament and they preached that Jesus Christ, whom others said was still dead, had in fact arisen from the dead, and that they had seen Him alive. And this was their testimony. You want an interesting study sometime? Go through the New Testament and look at how important the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the teaching and the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament. What you'll find is time after time after time after time after time, they say Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We saw Him. He's alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the beginning of His exaltation. No one else is now where Christ is, doing what Christ is doing. How can I say that? In the life of Christ, He was humiliated, but the death was not the end of Him. He is risen from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that His sacrifice has been accepted. The lowly Savior is now the living Lord. He was delivered for our offenses, but He was raised for our justification. we find that the Lord Jesus Christ now is sitting upon His throne. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. No one else is doing now what Christ is doing. He's sitting upon that throne, ever living to make intercession for us. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the reason why the saints of God can live with assurance. That's the reason why the saints of God can live with joy. Because my sins are forgiven. I'm accepted. I'm justified in the eyes of God's law. I've been adopted into the family of God. And those things can never change. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell within me. He enables me to die more and more unto sin, to live unto righteousness. He renews me in the whole person after the image of Christ. There's a sanctifying work going on in my life. And when I sin, I can be assured that I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who ever lives to make intercession for me. Therefore I say to you, what is my beloved? More than another beloved? He's unsurpassed in the beauty of His person. He's unsurpassed in the efficacy of His work. He's unsurpassed in the power of His glory. For the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the lowly Savior on the first occasion, is coming as the living Lord on the second occasion. He's coming to cause all who know Him to be gathered unto Himself, to take them away, to be with Him forever. He's unsurpassed in the power of His glory, for there's going to come the day when He's going to sit down and divide the sheep from the goats, and the sheep on the one hand and the goats on the left, and He's going to render judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died, is the one who now lives. And the one who now lives is the one who's going to come back to receive us unto Himself, that we may be with Him. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? My beloved is unsurpassed in the beauty of His person. My beloved is unsurpassed in the efficacy of His work. My beloved is unsurpassed in the power of His glory. Now my question to you this evening, child of God, is this. If someone asks you in the incoming week, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What are you prepared to say? Are you prepared to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you? Are you prepared to declare Christ as being unsurpassed in the beauty of His person, unsurpassed in the efficacy of His work, unsurpassed in the power of His glory? And if you are out of Christ this evening, and I would ask you this question. If you are not resting by faith in this individual, then in what or in whom are you resting? For I tell you this, if you ask me what my beloved is more than another beloved, this is what I'll say to you. My beloved is more than all the others fair, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. What is my beloved more than another beloved? Well, He's unsurpassed in the beauty of His person. He's unsurpassed in the efficacy of His work. He's unsurpassed in the power of His glory. I find no fault in Him.